Please take your Bible and turn to the prophet Amos, the Old Testament prophet Amos, chapter 7. Our focus will be on Amos, chapter 7, and I will read for you verses 1 through 9. And I will also be using the form of the word Yahweh, which I'm sure you've been instructed to some degree. It is God's personal covenantal name. So as I read through the passage, as you hear me say that, please don't be confused or thrown off. God's relationship with his people by covenant is a very important understanding of how, in this passage, how I will be treating it. So you will certainly understand it, I'm sure. Before we begin, from Amos chapter 7, let us ask for the Lord's blessing. Our Father, we thank you for giving to us your word. We thank you for the opportunity to meditate upon it. We ask for your blessing, for this is your word, not ours. And without your grace, we cannot properly understand. Please enlighten our minds to think clearly and change our hearts, so that we will love what you say and we will love the Lord Jesus, and that we would be strengthened in our faith, strengthened to obey. We ask for this blessing by the power of your Spirit, for the honor of your Son, Jesus, through whom we pray. Amen. Amos chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. Thus the Lord Yahweh showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout. And behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. And it came about, when it had finished eating the vegetation of the land, that I said, Lord Yahweh, please pardon. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. Yahweh relented about this. It shall not be, said Yahweh. Thus the Lord Yahweh showed me, and behold, the Lord Yahweh was calling to contend by fire, and it consumed the great deep, and began to consume the portion. Then I said, Lord Yahweh, please stop. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. Yahweh relented about this. This too shall not be, said the Lord Yahweh. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a wall with a plumb line in his hand. Yahweh said to me, What do you see, Amos? And I said, A plumb line. Then the Lord said, Behold, I am about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will pass by him no longer. The high places of Isaac will be desolated, and the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. Then I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Amen. I would like to set a bit of historical context before I speak about, well, as part of the message of this chapter, because the historical context is important in understanding the passage. When, going back a few hundred years, Saul was the first king, then David, then Solomon. When Solomon's son, Rehoboam, became king, he made a foolish decision, promising the people that he would be even stronger and more stern and strict in his rulership over the people, more so than his father Solomon. And in spite of the fact that he had been encouraged to be more gentle, he refused and decided to be even more rigid and firm. And it actually brought about the division in the kingdom. And 10 of the tribes in the north left Judah in the south and then became known as the Kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes of the north. And the king, the first king of that northern 10 tribes was Jeroboam. Now you see here that we mention that Jeroboam is mentioned in verse 9. This is a different Jeroboam. This is the second Jeroboam. So we're not talking about him. We're talking about Jeroboam the first. So he is the king in the north, and Rehoboam, Solomon's son, is ruling the southern kingdom of Judah. Jeroboam, any king, in order to have a kingdom, has to keep a tight rein on his people. And Jeroboam's concern was that his strength will be weakened, his kingdom will be weakened, because the people will go into the southern kingdom to Jerusalem, where the temple is, in order to worship Yahweh. And in order to prevent that from happening, he had to do something of a spiritual nature, a religious nature. He had to give people worship in the northern kingdom to keep people in the north. So he set up idols. He put one idol in the south, in Bethel, and one idol in the north, way up in Dan. And the people gladly went to these alternate places to worship. And that continued for a few hundred years. Amos, writing somewhere in the mid 8th century, maybe about 750 years before Jesus, maybe 740 years before Jesus, is sent by God to the northern kingdom to speak against them and to warn them that if they do not change, if they do not abandon those idols and return to the worship of the true and living God in Jerusalem, the worship that God established there at the temple, then they would be destroyed. The fact is, they did not. They continued to turn a deaf ear to Amos. In fact, the northern kingdom always turned a deaf ear to the prophets. They always had bad kings. Never was there a good one. And in 722, years before Jesus, in 722, God finally got rid of Israel. There are some interesting parallels here in this chapter to Israel's experience in Egypt when they were slaves, right before Moses delivered them. One of the parallels is not seen here. There are always many parallels, but in this case, one of the parallels is that the idols that Jeroboam set up were golden calves. The very thing that Israel built in the wilderness when Moses was up on the mountain receiving the law from God. Very foolish. Certainly, obviously, Jeroboam was not reading his Bible. Idolatry is bad, of course. But to pick the very thing that angered God was doubly, triply foolish. There are other parallels with the Egyptian experience that we will also consider. Consider these two curses that we just read. One is a locust swarm. And it was a locust swarm that happened after the king's gleanings. Some of you have study Bibles, and you'll notice there are probably some differences between study Bibles, exactly what that means. But the king does something, probably harvesting grain at the early part of the season so that he can have food to serve his kingdom, his servants, any visitors that may have come. So the king took a portion, which obviously would reduce the harvest. And then the locust swarm comes in and eats everything else. And Amos intercedes about this. And this is very much like the one of the curses that God brought against the Egyptians. One of the curses was that he would send locusts in to eat much of what Egypt had grown. The second curse that we see here is the one of fire, the curse of fire. God contends by fire. Again, exactly what that means is debated, but one thing for sure, he's sending fire, and fire destroys. Just as it did, you will remember, one of the curses against Egypt was a hailstorm and fire. It devoured much of the land. And so God is bringing against his own people the curses that he brought against Egypt, the enemies of his people. How I think properly to understand, one way of understanding this, which I think is proper, is that God is treating his people, his covenant people, the people whom he has joined to himself by covenant, he is treating them like enemies. because they have already, for hundreds of years, been treating God as an enemy. Consider how Pharaoh himself stood up against God as he stood up against Moses. Who is this Yahweh? I don't know this God of the Hebrews. And he remained hard. And that's what Israel has been doing. They have been hard against God. In fact, Israel is worse than Egypt was, because Egypt, to some degree, really did not know who Yahweh was. He was present in their conscience, but many of the details they did not know. They didn't have his word. They didn't have that brought them as it was through Moses. Now, Israel knew all of that. They knew all that history, the way God destroyed Egypt and then delivered them out. And then for them to go back to do the things that the enemies were doing really makes them worse. And they did the very things against which God brought judgment. And so they are worse. And God is treating them as they treat him, as an enemy. They have abandoned the covenant. Now, in one sense, it's very easy to blame or to mock or to accuse Israel of their foolishness. And they were very foolish. Look at your history. Why are you doing this? Someone could say, which is what Amos was saying. Look what God has done for you, and look what you are doing to God in return. You are treating God as an unclean thing, as if he were the enemy. You are behaving like the enemy. But that sin, that pattern that we see in Israel against God, has always been the pattern of God's people against God. It has always been there. Consider Adam, who spoke with Jesus face to face in the garden every day for who knows how long, we don't know, but every day spoke to him. And then the tempter comes in and does his machinations and speaks his deceptions. Adam listens, treating God the way he should have treated Satan. But he listens and treated God as an enemy. And then ever since then, that is the way humanity is generally. Every time you sin, you are doing the exact same thing. Look what God has done for you. God sent Jesus to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. He delivered you from the enslavement of sin. He brought you into the promised land. He brought you back into the garden, into paradise. Jesus accomplished all that. And every time you sin, you are treating that thing as an unclean thing. You are declaring God to be an enemy in spite of all that he has done for you. Jesus lived a perfect life for you. He paid the penalty on the cross for you. His resurrection guarantees eternal life for you. And you just set it aside. Turn your back on it as if it were nothing. And that's why we need a Savior. And we will always need a Savior. There will never be a time when you don't need Jesus. You do need Jesus every minute, every moment of every day. And when we enter eternal life, we will see the Lamb. We will see his wounds. And we will know we are there because of Christ. Please don't ever see yourself as not being in need. Because whenever you do, whenever you say the smallest, even, we sometimes like to say white lies, some small white lie, you are acting contrary to God, because God does not lie. And you are behaving like the devil, who is the father of lies. Anytime you sin, you behave as Israel behaved. Let us also keep in mind that Amos was not evangelizing. He was speaking to people who were in covenant with God. These were not strangers. These were not people who did not know the Bible. They did. I mean, they may have been ignoring it. That's not the point. They knew it. God spoke to them, sent them prophets, etc. Amos is speaking to you. So be aware, be humble, but open your ears and listen. Amos is speaking to you. When you sin, God has every right to condemn you. Remember what Moses said to the people in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Do these things. Let me back up one more. I don't want you to hear a salvation by works. I'm not saying that. Salvation is entirely by God's grace. God brought Israel out simply because he made a promise to Abraham. And he made a promise to Abraham simply because he wanted to. He was not obligated to do that. But when he brought them out, Moses said, do these things and you will be blessed. And then he spends dozens of verses warning them that if you disobey, here are the curses you are going to get. Please be aware of that. God has brought you into covenant with himself by grace. He was not obligated to do that. And if you sin against that covenant, if you continue in sin, you deserve to be destroyed. And so it would be appropriate right now to ask the question, to think in yourself, in your mind, well, yeah, I sin. Do I need to be afraid that God will destroy me because I have sinned even this morning? And I want to give you some hope. You have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. Because even though the biblical pattern of God's people constantly turning against God, against his grace, there was one man of God who did not turn against God, and that was Jesus Christ. When Jesus, the true Israel, the true Adam, the final Adam, when he came to earth, he did everything God commanded. He lived a perfect life. He obeyed the law perfectly, not just in what we could see and hear, but in his mind and in his heart. Jesus lived a flawless life of love and obedience to the Father. And he did it for you. He lived that righteousness and put it to the account of his people. So when you stand before God, righteousness is there. Don't fear that sin, your sin has kept you out, because even though it can, Jesus did something on your behalf. And even though you need righteousness and don't have it, Jesus did righteousness for you. So keep thinking about that. And there's another aspect we need to look at. Jesus paid your penalty for sin. Because even though you have sin and you deserve to be punished, as God the Father, as the triune God warned Israel, even though you have sin that's worthy of punishment, Jesus paid that punishment already for you. When he went to the cross, the Father took my sin and my guilt and put it on Jesus. And then he punished Jesus instead of punishing me. And so when I stand before God, I do not need to fear the lack of righteousness. Jesus put it there for him. I do not need to fear that I will have a sin or many sins, thousands of sins, for which I never even confessed or repented. Jesus took care of that already. So I will stand before God. And I don't know what the judgment day is going to look like, but just speaking in hypothetical terms, or no, in some sort of a metaphor, figuratively, if I can't, I don't know how to say it. But if we were to die and then stand before God at his bar, he would look at the book. Jerry Knight, righteousness, yes. Sin, debt, no. Come in. I don't know what it's going to look like. But the point is, Jesus did righteousness for me. He paid the penalty for my sin for me. And now I am accepted by God because of his grace in Christ applied to me by the Holy Spirit. So what is your response? What should be your response? To love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Give yourselves fully to him. not for the purpose of buying your salvation or doing something to earn it or share the responsibility, but because it's already been given to you. God delivered Israel from Egypt and then a year later gave them the law. God took Abraham by grace, and 24 years later, told him, "Walk before me blameless." And so we walk with God in love and gratitude. And how do you do that? By obeying the law. In the Ten Commandments given in Deuteronomy chapter 25, Deuteronomy 5, in chapter 6, we then get the great law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And then build your life on the law out of that context of love. Law and love, hand in hand. Now, I want to say one more thing about this third curse that does come. It's the plumb line. Now, perhaps some of you don't know what a plumb line is. It's a thing used in construction, in land surveying. It is a string with a weight at the bottom that causes it to be perpendicular to the ground. And you build according to that. So when a structure is put up perpendicular to the ground, it will stand. If you build something like this, it's not going to last very long. Mm-hmm. It's going to fall. So you build it plumb. God took his plumb line, measured Jerusalem. Nope, not square. In fact, Israel had already collapsed. Let's consider now, go back to the previous two curses. Why did God not send those curses? It's not because Israel was a righteous nation or a big nation or anything like that. That has nothing to do with it. God is not concerned about the outward things. Israel's very existence is because God did it. The reason God did not destroy by those things is because he raised up an intercessor. And he brought that intercessor between himself and the nation to be judged, Israel. And Amos is that one, and in the vision said, "Yahweh, please don't. Jacob is small. He's so small. There's no way he can stand. This will destroy him." And so God said, "Okay." This is a lovely picture of the intercessory work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ stands between God and you because of your sin. Jesus stands there. There will always be that need for an intercessor. And it's not just the prophet praying for us. It's not your pastor praying for you. It's not, which is important, it's not anyone standing between you and God, although we should always be praying for people. It's Jesus Christ, God the eternal Son, standing between the Father and you because your sin deserves punishment. But Jesus, seated at the Father's right hand with the wounds, reminding the Father, so to speak, of what he has done on behalf of the people. Christ's intercessory work. Jesus satisfied justice. The Father is not, you know, weak in mind that he has to be reminded, so to speak. God is not saying, the Father is not saying, "Boy, I really want to destroy that Jerry Knight, but yeah, Jesus paid his penalty." He's not thinking that. He's not. Jesus, when he did his work of perfect righteousness and then went to the cross, he completely satisfied the demands of the Father's justice. He put them to rest. Now, God is not gritting his teeth. He is completely at rest. His justice is satisfied. He is not thinking anything else but pure love toward his people because of Christ. And Jesus is sitting at right hand. The Father and the Son are again united. How can we possibly imagine what took place at the cross? That separation, the eternal Father from the eternal Son, how is that possible? We don't know. But there he is, the great love of the Father, which is the Son, there with his wounds. Perfect intercession. And that is why, at some point, Amos' work of intercession did not succeed. You know what I skipped, and I'm going to do it now, is a reminder that the important work of intercession, I'll do it very quickly since I've skipped by it, but remember the work of Moses when he was on the mountain, the people built the calf, and God said, Moses, get out of the way, I'm going to destroy them all, and then I'm going to start again with you. Moses interceded for the people, and he stopped God's judgment, but not perfectly and not completely, because God did destroy several thousand. And God, through, even though Amos interceded, he did not intercede perfectly, because eventually Israel was destroyed. But you do not need to fear that, because Jesus has completely satisfied the demands of God's justice. It is exhausted. He is not saving a few pieces of judgment for later on. It is completely gone. So the question comes back to you with regard to this judgment, the intercession of Christ. When you think about this, this whole idea of your sin and standing before God and the work of Christ on your behalf, some people will understand grace as being so magnificent, and it is, that it gives them a license to sin. After all, I'm saved by grace. I can just do whatever I want. But please don't think that. Jesus called those who belong to him to follow him and to lay down their lives, living sacrifices, taking up the cross, etc. So we're called to do that. But I want to ask you something very, even closer to the work of Christ. Are you trusting the work of Jesus Christ for you? It's one thing to know what Jesus did. It's another thing to trust it. The Pharisees knew God, but they didn't trust him. They trusted their own righteousness. And it's very easy for us. And I know how easy it is, because I fail at it. There are times when I'm sinning so much, I fear God's judgment. Why? Because I'm not looking at Christ. I'm looking at myself. And every day in the classroom at ABU, I face this. Works righteousness is the number one theology in Africa. Probably all over the world, of course. Except for true biblical Christianity, every other religion teaches, do these things and you will make yourself acceptable to God. But in the churches in East Africa, it is rampant. And they have this idea that they must do something. And it's not just in Africans, it's in Americans as well. When you start shaking and fearing because of a sin, in part that's good. It's the Holy Spirit pressing on your conscience. But what is your response to that shaking and fearing? Do you then say, I need to do more praying, I need to do more Bible reading, I need to start going to the evening service, I need to do some evangelizing, I need to whatever it is, just put it in there and list it. That is the wrong response. And those are all good things, but it's the wrong response. When you recognize in yourself a sin that just does not go away, yes, you need to work hard at putting it to death, but you also need to go back to Jesus, and you need to say, Jesus, I have sinned again today, this same sin. Thank you for what you have done for me. Give me grace to embrace it more closely. Give me the grace to listen to your Holy Spirit as he speaks to me and to yield myself to his working through me. We need the gospel constantly. And then, of course, you're called to the hard work of doing what you're told to do, putting yourself to death, sacrificing yourself, obeying. It's not easy. But my point is, I'm encouraging you to go back to the gospel, because you cannot be lost. When you find yourself fearing that maybe you really don't belong to God, you're looking at the wrong source of salvation. Every source is a lie, but Jesus is the only truth. Look back to Jesus. Jesus paid my penalty. His righteousness is in my account. I am safe. And that glorifies God. And then in resting on Jesus again, and in re-trusting Jesus again, in that new strength and refreshment, go out and live for Jesus. The issue is trust. What are you trusting? You came here, I'm guessing, in a car. You trusted the car that it would bring you here. You're trusting the chair because, well, if you thought it was going to fall, you wouldn't sit in it. We all know what trust is. Trust Jesus. What he has done for you, he has done perfectly. The Father is satisfied with everything Jesus did for you. Rest on that and give yourself in full service to Jesus. And lastly, the last point I want to talk about has to do with intercession. Be an intercessor. We have discussed a little bit about the intercessory work of Amos. We have seen the intercessory work of Jesus. But you and I are also called to be intercessors. And it's good to intercede for non-believers. Father, save my loved ones. And it's good to intercede for people who are serving at ABU in Uganda. Pray for us. But, you know, pray for one another, because Amos is talking about a sin issue with people who are in covenant with God. And you need to intercede for one another with regard to the sin issues. And so here's something we need to do, which I do very poorly. Tell one another where your sin struggles are. And then we need to pray for one another. Amos gives us a great example of the intercessory work of Christ, which is perfect. His is an illustration. But his work of intercession we can do, and we are called to do the same thing for one another. Trust in Jesus. Do not lean on yourselves. And having been refreshed in Christ, rise up in service for Christ and one another in the work of intercession. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful for what you have done for us in Jesus. Perfect intercession, perfect righteousness, payment of penalty, resurrection, which vindicates all that he did for us. We thank you that he will one day take us to be with him forever. Father, please use us to intercede for one another, that we all would rely upon and trust Jesus more and more every day, as we all, in our lives and with and for one another, put sin to death by the grace of your Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.